You've probably been able to tell by now that my focus, particularly early in the book, is looking at places where it foreshadows the coming of our Lord and His kingdom, and looking at places where stories are found in the New Testament. We find even more information about them in the New Testament. So it's an interesting way of connecting Scripture, and I believe we're supposed to do that. I think the Lord wrote these things so that we can see a connection from Genesis to Revelation, and particularly God's remarkable and awesome plan to save us from our sins. We see a lot of first, and we're talking about some of those in the study. We spent a good bit of time talking about temptation and sin, and I hope that's been helpful to me to think about these things as they're worship. We talked a little bit about that last week. So I've got us down about verse number 19 of chapter 4, 19 or so in that area, maybe 17, but talk about the lineage of Cain and what we can learn from that. So anyway, great to have you. Appreciate you being here. Let's pray together. And Brian, would you lead us in that prayer, please?
Father in heaven, we are so very thankful for the time you've given us to open your word, to study from it, and to be blessed by it. We pray for you, our brother Lee, as he leads our minds, that he would do so in a manner pleasing to you. That each one of us, that our minds and our hearts be open to your word, be guided by your truths, and help us to see your love, your plan, and your word from the very beginning. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. So facts here at the end of chapter 4, that Cain and his wife had a son by the name of Enoch. Obviously not the same Enoch we're going to note in the next chapter, but mentioned some of his children, and that Lamech had two wives, and the lineage continued. There's some interesting things in verse 21, 20 and 21. With the beginning of Cain, there's some introduction of some occupations of his descendants. Some of them were farmers, livestock farmers. Mentioned some of them were musicians. I don't know if that was classic rock or country or bluegrass, but anyway, it kind of got things started. And then we, craftsmen. I think it helps to think about those things I mentioned the other day, with a lot of pictures of the early mankind being rather ignorant and without very much intelligence and without any ability to design and invent things. Just simply not true. And that these fellows had brought some things into the world that was good for the world in a lot of ways. This Lamech, he killed a man. He had two wives. And he warned his wives in verse number 23. I guess I'm asking why. Why did he warn his wives that he had killed a man for wounding him? It was a young man. It had hurt him. And so he avenged himself on this young man, even though apparently the young man hadn't killed him. He said, "For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me." And then he said, "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold," so that story had gotten around, "that Lamech 70-fold." So he says that the chances of me dying are even greater than the chances had been for Cain. What do you think he tells his wives that? Open-ended question. You're all about to be widows. You might think about taking care of yourself because I may not be around much longer. I don't know that. But anyway, warning them that it could happen to him. Again, we're thinking about Cain too, that God has some mercy on Cain. Cain said, "Somebody will kill me." And he put a mark on him, and so that he was protected in some way that men would not take his life. Later on, when Noah comes off the ark, there is a statement made to him that God would require life for life. If a man took a man's life, his life would be taken. And again, when the children of Israel heard that in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, and then heard the law, then they realized this law had been around a while, and that they were also put to death, the one who murdered someone. So we'll notice that a little bit later. And one more thing, and I'll stop, is the birth of Seth. And it states that men began to call on the name of the Lord. What does it typically mean to call on the name of the Lord?
Pray.
Prayer is a part of that. What else?
Fear, I guess.
Do what?
Fear.
Respect
the Lord.
Very good. Fear, respect for Him. I think that's very good.
Turn to Him for obedience.
Do what?
Turn to Him.
Yes. To turn to Him, towards Him. Very good. Good stuff. Sometimes the idea of call is to appeal. He's making a call on the Lord. He's appealing to God. It's used that way in the New Testament. And we're, I guess, familiar with the passage that Peter quotes Joel in Acts chapter 2 and says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So they were seeking redemption, perhaps, forgiveness. Men were seeking a relationship with God that had been severed because of the sin of Adam and Eve. So they're seeking Him. Mike.
It's interesting that it's this new son of Adam that it seems to start all of this. As opposed to all the ones we just heard about. We had a whole family here, and it doesn't say anything about God in any of those.
That's right.
So I think, some were trying to serve God and others kind of just let Him go.
That's good. Very good. Of course, the faithful son was killed because Cain's not around, or Abel's not around, and Cain is, but he's not going to be the one to continue this lineage that we're going to see down the road come bringing Jesus into the world. Thoughts or comments about anything here at the end of chapter 4? Yes, Steve.
I don't know if it's anything about it. He says sevenfold and 77-fold, and he happens to be the seventh generation.
I've heard preachers preach sermons on sevens, and make some connection with all of the sevens that maybe the Lord's giving us an example, if you will.
And then seven for Him is going to be eight.
Yes. Yeah. Jesus uses 7 times 70. All kinds of things come in my mind. I don't suggest there's connection with all of those things, but it is interesting, Steve. Anybody else? Any thoughts about chapter 4? Yes.
Lamont had two wives. As far as I know, this is the first time anybody ever had two wives.
Yeah. Okay. Do you think then that Genesis is laying out when men began to depart pretty quickly from God's intention in the garden, one man for one woman? Because when Jesus talks about divorce, what's He do? He says it goes back to the beginning. It was not so. God's intention at the beginning was what? One man and one woman. Someone suggested that God was showing His people that it didn't work. And it didn't work even in Abraham's case. It created some strife and problems when there was more than one woman in his life. But anyway, we'll think about that some more perhaps. But it wasn't God's intention. And even for those that were His people, the godly among them, they made those choices. Maybe He wants us to learn from that. But. Yes, sir.
I think we have to realize while we read about these generations, we don't really see any order other than the generations of families.
Yes.
And so whatever is passed down from generation to generation, father to father to father.
Mm-hmm.
Depends on the character of those men.
Yes.
As to how well those generations are passed on.
That's right.
And that's an important lesson in and of itself.
Good deal. Very good.
And that's true. Adam lived 800 years. And he saw lots of generations after
him. Yeah. Very good.
So we have lots of people.
Yeah. Very good. I think I told you we were last Thursday and Friday, we were with Byron and Moya Nash, and Byron told me he was studying Genesis, and I just for fun said, well, tell me what the main point of Genesis 5 is. He looked at me and said, they died. Well, thank you for that profound. And yet, I'd beaten him to it. But there is some significance in that story that they all had that in common. They lived this long, they had a son, they had more sons and daughters, and they died. Why? Because of the punishment that God brought in the world because of the sin of Adam and Eve. So he's just telling us, he's just warning them, perhaps. This is the end of all men.
It's also interesting to graph their ages.
Hang on. I got a chart up here.
Okay.
Very good. It beyond interesting. The first time I saw it, it blew me away. Let's notice just a couple of things, and if there's anything else in here I've missed, please say so. But obviously one of the people in this genealogy stands out as a faithful man, and that was Enoch. And it mentions him to over here in what, in about verse number 21. Jared, verse 18, begot Enoch, and then all the days of Jared. Enoch lived 65 years, begot Methuselah. That's the great Bible trivia question, isn't it? Who's the oldest man recorded in scriptures? This guy, he's how old? 969. So he's the oldest recorded person. But Enoch, what's it say about Enoch? He walked with God 300 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So in the midst of this story that everybody was dying, Enoch didn't. And I don't know how much to make of that. Perhaps the message is God could take a man and he didn't have to die. And in this case, it was because of his faithfulness. Now, we're still going to die physically. As faithful as we may be, that's still going to happen to us. But we don't have to die eternally. And that's the great promise Jesus brought us, that we will live forever with him. A couple of things here. He walked with God. How often in the New Testament does it talk about our walk? A lot of times, doesn't it? Let me read these to you. Walk in newness of life. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Walk circumspectly or carefully. Walk in wisdom. Walk worthy of God. Walk in light, in the light. And then 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 2. Walk in a way that pleases God. Because in Hebrews 11, Enoch makes that hall of fame of faith, and it mentions that he pleased God. He walked with God, and he pleased God. And Paul puts those thoughts together in the first verse of 1 Thessalonians 4. Just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. The only way we know about how to walk and how to please God is for that have been revealed to us, and Paul says that was the role of the apostles. They've revealed that to us. So like Enoch, we can walk with God, and we can please God, and we will not die. Again, I know you say physically, the conversation between Mary and Jesus when Lazarus had died before he raised him, I love this conversation. Wonder how much she understood it. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And then he says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. So while we're going to die physically, we have the remarkable, eternal hope that we will not die spiritually. God will not cut us off from him. Okay? Noah, our thoughts about Enoch. Just a simple little example of a man who loved the Lord, loved God, in the midst of all of the others who were not. I mean, if there's a story in some of this, it's how few people were saved. We're about to get to the next story of Noah. And God has called us. Many are called, but few are chosen. We get all anxious about the fact that there just aren't very many people faithfully following the Lord. Well, that's the way it's always been. So let's do our best to be one of those few. Dan.
If I'm remembering this correctly, Don Patton, in his presentation on creation, mentioned that fossil evidences and things, stated that he thought that there were billions of people living at the time of the flood.
A billion?
More than a billion.
Okay.
Like, it could be like 4 or 5 billion.
Right.
I don't remember what his evidence was for that, but and I don't want to put words in his mouth, but that was part of the presentation. So if we've got that many people, it would be, and it was so unique for Enoch to be walking with God.
Right.
And then we have the evidence of Noah, you know, preaching repentance and having a long period of time that he was preaching.
That's right.
So who was he preaching to? Well, there was evidently a lot of people out there.
Good point. I don't know about the figure. I've heard these population figures given. One of them I heard is it proves that the earth is not as old as people think it is, you know, because you go backwards and how often we have, what, about 8-some billion people in the world now? 8 to 9 billion people in the world. And I remember my dad telling me, he read somewhere, he said, half the people that have ever lived are alive right now. And I went, whoa, what? When you think about the multiplication of population, half the people that have ever lived in history are alive right now. Yes, sir, John.
I think it's interesting between Noah and Enoch. They're both very good men, and God found one to be blameless, and therefore you're the one who's going to make the boat.
Yeah.
And the other one to be the one who walked with God and pleased God, and he's the one that goes to heaven. God doesn't necessarily call Enoch blameless. Did I say that he pleased God? I wonder what our Creator put into that decision to say, you're going, you're staying, and it's going to be kind of bad for you over the next 120.
Oh. Okay. Good question. I don't know if I have an answer. Anybody think thoughts about that? Brian?
I find it just an interesting note that Noah was 500 years old and he had his 3 sons. And then to think about Abraham's maybe a little bit lack of faith there. Just think back a little bit.
Okay. Good point. We'll talk about the ages a little bit if you want to, but it does change pretty radically after the flood. It goes almost back to what we would consider somewhat normal. Abraham was 175, if I remember right, and that was about as old as anybody got at that point. So it changed. Yes, sir, Chris.
One other outline or explanation here I've seen is chapter 4 really is talking about the descendants of Cain, and then chapter 5 is largely the descendants of Seth.
Right.
And then chapter 6 starts with the sons of God went after the daughters of men. Right. And one explanation, there's a lot of explanations out there, but the one that I really appreciated was, okay, the sons of God being chapter 5, the daughters of men being chapter 4.
Okay.
The Seth and the Cain lines.
Okay. That's my understanding.
Yeah.
I'll mention the other one in just a minute, just for fun. Because I've got some good preaching brethren that take a rather unusual position. By the way, Enoch is quoted in Jude 14. It also says he's the seventh from Adam, which happens to be the number he is in the genealogy. But he's quoted there. Where'd that come from? Well, that gets an interesting discussion because of some of the apocrypha books that are included in Old Testament scripture, and one of those is attributed to him. All I can tell you is Jude quotes him an inspired man can take a statement, even if it wasn't found anywhere, and he could bring our attention to, yes, Enoch said this, and I trust Jude that Enoch really did say that. So, do what?
Is that
yes, it's not a quote from Scripture, from the Bible. But,
right. Is that quote in the book?
Yes, it is. It is. All right, Noah is an interesting name. When Lamech has Noah, he says, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands." How many of us have said we couldn't wait to have boys so they can mow the grass? Or somebody do the work for us, you know, we wanted sons. But the idea seems to be here that he had a son that would be a worker. Noah, the name Noah means rest. So he's going to be comforted by the fact here's somebody going to help us in our work and the toil of our hands because the ground which the Lord has cursed. And he begot Noah and Lamech lived 590 years and so on. And Noah lived 500 years and had Noah, Shem, Ham, and Joshua. All right. You see that? That's, I guess you can see it up there better. Good. So this may not be the best chart I found, but here's what's going on. You can see this. So here's when Adam was created, and here's when he dies. So here's how old he was born when Seth was, how old Adam was when Seth was born, and so on. What do you see there? When Lamech was born, Adam was still living. So what do you see in that? I just cannot imagine these guys not spending time together, living in the same part of the world. I love it. And Lamech sat down with Adam and said, "Now tell me about that experience in the garden." So if you've seen that for the first time, your reaction may be mine, because typically we just separate these, and they're not separated. They're living at the same time. Noah is born here. Seth, according to this figures, and by the way, I don't get too concerned about the specific figures. I really don't get concerned with the monk that actually dated the day of creation as being October something, 4,000 and something. That's a little specific. But anyway, but I don't think it's as old as our evolutionary friends think. And I think the genealogy may help us some with that. But anyway, here's what we're pointing out. Here's Noah born about 6 years after Seth died. So these folks knew each other. And it gets even better with the next one from Abraham down to Moses. And how many of those folks knew each other? All right, do you see that? Here's a fact that gets mentioned now and then, that Methuselah died the year of the flood. That's all it says. It doesn't say he died in the flood, but he could have. And how sad that would be if the grandfather of Noah died in the flood. Enoch, he's taken here, so he obviously doesn't live to see that. But Noah, he didn't know his great-grandfather, but he walked with God. I would imagine he'd heard the story of his great-grandfather. It's kind of like Josh Phipps. Great-great-great-grandfather, W.W. Odie, didn't meet him, but he knows of him, knows his faithfulness. And so I tell Josh, you got a lot to live up to. You've got to live the faithfulness of your great-great-great-grandfather. All right, anything else about that? Isn't that fascinating? So family reunions, you know, you got all of these people could have been there. And that would have been remarkable. And just think about the conversations. How many of them were talking about God, and how many of them were talking about how their favorite sports team was doing, you know, whatever. Or whatever politics were back then. Well, they may have been talking about some of that too. But it seems to be, and I agree with Chris, that there began to be a distinction between those who were really trusting and following God and those who weren't. And that's where we end up in Genesis chapter 6. Thoughts or comments about any of that? right.
It's almost unspeakable.
Yes. If you want to play with dates, I mean, what we're looking at here is this figure here would be about 1,600 years after Adam was created. So 1,600 years later, God says it's time to punish the world because of how ungodly they had become. People say, well, that's awful soon. I've seen people fall away a lot quicker than that. All right, how about Noah, the Ark, and the Flood? This story is found in many places in the Old Testament and New Testament. Some remarkable statements made. Any question about whether this actually happened and is considered an historical event by the rest of the writers of the New Testament, of the scriptures who spoke of it, clearly. Isaiah 54:9, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I, God is speaking, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. He was telling his people, I'm not going to completely destroy you. He kept a remnant, saved a remnant for our sake. I love this one, Ezekiel 14. So this is about 550 years before Christ. Jerusalem had become so ungodly that Ezekiel tells the captives, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, in Jerusalem, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. That's pretty heady company. And one of them is interesting because one of them at the time was living, that was Daniel. So Ezekiel 14. Psalm 29:10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. God sat on his throne. He was ruling, and the flood was a judgment from the king who was sitting on his throne. Interesting. The same Hebrew word used for flood in Psalm 29 is only found in Genesis 6 through 11. There are other words for flood, but the one used in Genesis is the one used there. So I think we can conclude that the psalmist was talking about this flood. Anybody talk about this? Jesus ever talking about this? Surely he did. We'll talk about it a little more in Matthew 24 later on in the notes. But he mentioned that in talking about the destruction of the Jerusalem and perhaps the end of all time, the end of the world. And he mentions it in Luke 17. We'll notice that Peter talks about him. 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, and 2 Peter chapter 3. All of those places we'll notice as Peter talks about the flood or Noah. Luke in his genealogy mentions him in Luke 3. The chronicler, 1 Chronicles 1:4, Noah is there. Hebrews 11, we'll talk about that just a little bit more. Let's go ahead and turn over there. This is where Noah finds himself in the Hall of Fame of Faith of chapter 11. And it makes this statement about him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Man, that is just packed with a lot of things to think about. Noah condemned the world. Like a lot of us get concerned about if we take any firm stance about anything, then we're condemning others. We're saying to them that if you don't do this, you're lost. I don't think that bothered Noah. In other words, he clearly was letting, the message was clear, if you're not in this ark, when it starts raining, you're going to die. You're going to be lost. And that's all we're saying. And we'll notice here again that, well, maybe notice it here now. I may mention it later. I do have it later in my notes. But 2 Peter 2 describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. I believe Noah wanted everybody to come in that boat. Now, he wasn't thinking, well, it's just us. Ha ha, you can't come in here. No, come on. But nobody listened. only except for his family, his boys and their wives and his wife. Only eight people. We're not trying to condemn others. Interesting statement made there in Hebrews 11, verse 7. Just by doing it, he sent a clear message. This is the way of saving your life. I don't know if anybody else... No, in fact, I'm pretty sure of this. Nobody else started building a boat. And when it started raining, you didn't have time. So Noah was faithful. He saved his family. You ever thought about that? He built the ark to save his family. We build our lives of faithfulness as husbands and wives and fathers to hope to save our family. When that flood came, Lamech had other sons and daughters, so Noah had brothers and sisters born after him, would have been younger than him. And they're on the outside of the boat. And Noah still built the boat. So those are sobering thoughts. One of the most sobering thought I've ever heard is a mother was listening to this story in a sermon. A little girl's listening to the story intently. And she looked up at her mother and said, "What happened to all the children?" And the mother thought about it for a minute and she said, in fact, may not even give her an answer, but tried to tell her, so well, I guess their parents just didn't make sure they were going to be on the boat. Wow. And maybe all of those children that died in the flood that were before the age of accountability will be with them in heaven someday. I hope that. Sometimes I look around the world and I see children die at a very young age, and I think that may have been the best thing ever happened to them. I wouldn't tell that to somebody who just lost them. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that maybe that's the best thing that ever happened to them. They died before they knew the difference between right and wrong. In fact, I don't think they're silly thoughts, but I don't think about it very often, but I guess every aborted child will be in heaven. Isn't that a thought? Now, I said all of that, probably said too much, but the fact of it is that Noah built this. Are there any types and shadows of Jesus? How about Noah and the ark as a type of Jesus in the church? I preached sermons when I first started preaching. There's one boat, one door, one window, the light comes in. Noah built the ark like God wanted him to build it. And people were invited to come into the ark. Noah was blameless. Found favor in the sight of God. He was not sinless. Nobody's been sinless. So that's only a type of Jesus. Jesus comes. Noah gives his life to build this ark. He sacrifices maybe 120 years, if that's what it means, and builds this ark. And Jesus came, gave his life to build his church. The church is not what saves us. The church is the people who are saved. And God, and Jesus says, I come to cleanse and wash my people, my church, Ephesians 5. He's washed her in his blood so we can be saved and come into this saved relationship with God. 1 Peter 3 is the clearest one, where baptism and the saving of Noah through water are compared. And you know the passage in verse 21. Even now, even the like figure, baptism, does now save you. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. But the answer, the appeal of God to God for a clear conscience. So Peter takes this story and uses it to show us our means of salvation. We can no more be saved without being baptized then the ark could have gotten off the ground, saving Noah from the old world without the flood. Yes, sir. Chris, and then John.
Another type here is after the flood, and you have the ordination of the seasons, and basically a new creation.
Yes.
Just like we have.
Very good.
After baptism, right?
Very
new
good.
Creation.
Very good. John?
Well, just when J.D. did the Job class, there's a lot of references to death that are just very specifically about water. So it's a, kind of an interesting thing, because I think now as we talk about living water and things like that, it's very clearly to us a symbol of life. But I think it's also supposed to be an ironic poetry that it's a symbol of death that becomes a symbol of life. So the world being destroyed by water everywhere, and being baptized, symbolizing going into the grave and coming back up. I mean, the whole thing is very heavy in symbolism when you think of it that way.
Very good. Anybody else? Brian?
Back to Hebrews 7 there, talking about Noah being the heir of faith by righteousness by faith. And it's the whole thing through that section of scripture about obedience. Right?
Yes.
It's all about obedience. And without his major obedience of creating this ark, of fighting through all the naysayers, still preaching, still taking care of his family, we wouldn't have been saved. But the ultimate example of that, of course, is Christ.
Yes.
And a major act of obedience bringing salvation to everyone.
Very good. In the face of ridicule and scorn, it's like Noah. Oh, I remember some of you never knew D. Bowman. I know he's preached here. Some of you heard him. But I remember one time preaching this, and he could embellish the story pretty well. But he says, you know, it's hard for me to imagine there weren't tour buses back then and people were taking people out there and selling tickets to go by and look at this foolish old man out here building an ark. What's he doing out here? It's never rained and he's telling us it's going to flood. What is that? And so I can imagine he had to put up with a lot of ridicule along the way. If you think of more, and I'm really emphasizing these things, we're going to go through the text rather quickly, just the facts of the text. Evidences of a flood, physical evidences of a flood. The earth's surface is primarily sedimentary rock. That's exactly what you would have if you've had a flood. You've got limestone and sandstone, mostly on the surface of the earth. Fossil formation, you can't have fossils unless they're living and burned and buried rapidly. And then you've got some pressure involved. And boy, it sure sounds like, and even in geologists talk about this one part, you know, this supposedly geological column which doesn't exist anywhere in the world except textbooks. But, you know, with this explosion of fossils, even Stephen Gould said that. Interesting. Why wouldn't they all been buried basically in one rock formation? But anyway, the fossil formation, geological formation, geologic formations, I think canyons and other formations were formed in the days of the flood. The Indians that lived in the Grand Canyon area, their tradition over the years, the story they told was that it was formed by a flood. Flood stories from many ancient cultures, I've read up to 200, I've not researched that. But the idea that many ancient cultures had some story of a flood in their stories. And well, where did that come from? Probably because it really happened. And then the Chinese language. Got a little more of that. I found some more today. But there's the Chinese word for boat. That's interesting. And again, if you weren't here last week, I mentioned that the Chinese language, supposedly the oldest written language in the world, can even go back to about 2,000 years before Jesus. And it was already being written before Moses received this book in 1500 BC. And so they're already writing about stories that they had heard. And their word for boat, a vessel, eight people. To tell, speak, or say something is words, eight elders. John's been mentioning, and some others, this idea that fathers, the older generation, passed the stories down to a younger generation, to hand down, to pass down, eight water people. Where in the world do they get an ideas like that to put a word together of all of those different, actually almost like different words made into one word? Where'd that come from? So neat stuff. Why did God do this? I give credit to Gary Ogden, held a meeting in Lilburn. And he said, you know, the mistake we're making, and by the way, you know, for our little children to go to class and they come out of there with the little cute animals going into the ark, that's okay. Those kids learn this story. But that's not the story. The story is a lot of people, maybe thousands and hundreds of thousands, millions, people died. It was a judgment. And so why did he do this? This is the way the people were described in Genesis 6. The wickedness had become great. The intents and thoughts were only evil day by day. It's sad when a man gets to the point where he can't think about anything but what evil thing, what sinful thing can I do today? Wakes up in the morning thinking about what sinful thing can I do. His intents, his thoughts are only evil continually. And that's where they were. Corrupted their own way. Filled with violence. The world of violence. And all of that, God was moved to sorrow to actually say, I wish I had never made them. Here's a goal for you. And I know as I look over you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not living this way. We still struggle. We have some sin in our life that we're struggling with, but we're not getting up every day with the intention of sinning. Our thoughts aren't about planning to sin. It shouldn't be. We're planning to be faithful to God, but we still struggle, and God is there to forgive us along the way as we confess those faults to Him. But these people weren't. They weren't confessing anything. All they could think about is, when can I get the next drink? When can I have the next woman? Those kinds of things. Just like, and by the way, you know, that still goes on. So that's the world. And it moved him to sorrow and grief. God is moved. Sin is a big deal. And I'm afraid if we're not careful, we minimize it. It's a big deal to the Lord. Again, this was a judgment on the evil world. Everyone on the outside of the ark died, men, women, and children. But they had been warned. Noah's a preacher of righteousness. They were being warned that this was going to happen. They were given plenty of time. God's long suffering was seen in that. Thoughts or comments? Yes, John.
Well, what this tells us is evil leads to death and destruction. It also tells us one man who found grace in God's eyes, that righteousness led to the salvation of the world.
Very good. Very good. Types and shadows in that. And our own life. Very good. The wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life. Very, very good. Anybody else? Yes.
I thought I'd mention something there about God's sorrow. It's not to think for God, but from scriptural context, it's more about the soul than the physical human being or the physical things in the world.
Right.
God is grieved by the price the souls pay. And that's what we really see.
Good point. It's Ezekiel 18 or 19 that says God takes no pleasure in the soul that sins and dies. God's nowhere rejoicing about any of this. But at some point he said, I've got to do it. And so he intervened in human history. Who are the sons of God? Chris answered that. We're going to move on. I've got some brethren who believe they were angels. Which just kind of makes my mind go... Angels took the form of men, I know that. And so they married girls, daughters of men. So the sons of God are angels. And then the birth of these giants and men of great renown came from... there's just too much about that I've got to try to figure out. And it's just a whole lot simpler to me. Now, sons of God, part of the reason for that is when Job... In the story of Job, when Satan came before God, he came with the sons of God. And some believe Job, and I think with some accuracy, is an old book, a patriarchal dated book, before Moses. So, but lived in the days of the patriarch. And so the angels are called sons of God in that book, Job 1 verse 6. So some said, well, maybe this was angels. Maybe this was the ungodly angels that took on the form of... And that raised so many questions. Could they do that, you know? And how does that work physically? That's way beyond me. My tendency is to believe that these are the children of Seth who were seeking God, marrying the daughters of men, perhaps the daughters of Cain. The bell has rung, so we got to move on. So Sunday morning, we'll take up there. I don't know exactly where that is, but chapter 6. If you're reading chapters 6 through 9, Sunday, you'll be ready for Sunday morning. Thank you all.